Well, greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord's grace, blessings be with you all. I'm certainly nervous as one can be sometimes, not necessarily here for sharing God's word, maybe just for a practical wise. Sometimes my voice cuts out earlier than I want to, so please continue to pray for me for that wise. I just want to maybe as an introduction to my introduction, just read a little bit from Romans chapter 1. And Brother Willis already kind of touched on that again. Why are we here? What's the purpose of why we're here? Fellowship weekend, what's that supposed to mean? Yes, we have some preaching here and teaching. Yes, you can say, well, to fellowship with one another. But just like to focus on Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I think 11 and 12, Paul says to the Romans, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." You know, that's largely why what Paul tells us what Fellowship Weekend is about. You know, he had a spiritual gift to impart. And yes, we know that those spiritual gifts are largely for the local church. They're for the for each other, for the local church, in a very practical way that you can exercise them with one another. But Paul was obviously saying this on the outside, talking to the church of the Romans, saying, "I want to see you so that I can impart some spiritual gift unto you." Now, what kind of gift do I have to impart? Maybe I have some words to share, something to impart to you. But Paul didn't end there. He also said that is almost like an explanation. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's really what he was after. Not just simply because he's got the great gift of teaching and preaching and prophecy, so he's going to preach here all the time and you all just soak it in. That was a part of it, but really, it was, yeah, I have to give, but I have also to receive. You give, you receive. You give, you receive. Our mutual faith is what's bringing us together, and it's supposed to comfort us. Comfort us. Not just make us feel comfortable like we think in a modern way, but strengthen us in the faith. I guess I should have somewhat of a introduction of myself. My name is Jake Dyke. I'm the elder there at Church at Niagara in Niagara, Ontario, close to Niagara Falls. If anybody is curious, the man that did the preaching for the men specifically, for whoever was here, that is my brother. So we are brothers. And often I think as he refers to me, I am his youngest brother. That's what he'd say. Even though I'm older than him, I'm his youngest brother. But anyways, I like to share something on my mind, something on my heart here today. I hope I can get through my thoughts and get through my notes here as best as I can. And just bear with me, as an introduction, it came to my mind, or I like to touch a little bit on the teaching of tithing in the Bible. Just that concept, that teaching. And no, I don't want to necessarily talk about your finances today. That's not my purpose of my message, at least not specifically. But certainly, this message, if it applies to our lives, it will affect our finances. It should affect our whole life. If we're Christians, if we're walking after the Spirit, we will definitely be affected. The way we use our money will be affected. Just honestly look at it. A very, very high portion of our lives are invested in and used and needed to make money and to spend money. We just have to be honest. That's just how life goes around. But my message is not necessarily on that teaching of tithing, though, again, thinking about it for a moment, I don't know that there's a lot of churches that that clearly think that that's a New Testament principle for them to practice today, to tithe their income. Some would even hold quite strongly to it. Though it seems pretty clear that the official, you know, from the scripture, the official commanded tithe was a commandment given to a specific type of people, Israel, and for a specific purpose, mainly for the Levites. It's also interesting, just thinking about tithing, those that are very big proponents on tithing would also say, well, one-tenth, you know, that's just a starting point. That's just the beginning. Every Christian, we ought to get even more than that. Well, if God thought it was enough, then it seems like it definitely should be enough. And God clearly was quite concerned about tithing in among the Israelites. He was quite upset when he knew that there were certain Israelites that were holding back the tithe that he said was due. He felt that it was blatant robbery against him. But tithing is, we don't necessarily see that example necessarily only with the Levites. We see it in other places as well, though it's not a commanded tithe. We see other free will offering tithes. Jacob himself in Genesis, he said, out of himself he makes a covenant of protection with God. And he promises God that if you will protect me, if you will lead me, if you'll be with me, I will give you a tenth of all that he possessed. Free willing. It's said also of Abraham that for some reason was impressed out of himself to give a tenth of all the spoil to Melchizedek. It wasn't commanded. This is just something for some reason he was inclined to do. But why am I talking about that today? Why am I bringing that up? I was introduced to a kind of another idea or a new idea. Tithing, like we say, like people would teach, is involving your money. It's giving one-tenth of your income. But I was introduced recently to a new idea. How about we tithe our time? Tithe our time. And to be clear, this statement, when I heard it, it was given in the context of missions. That was true. And so it was said that if we tithe our money, why don't we tithe our lives and offer one-tenth of them specifically for missions? Now, I might be confusing you a little bit on where I'm going with this, but bear with me. And honestly, I was intrigued that it seemed to make sense. And also, being a proponent of more missions, then why not? God doesn't merely deserve just one-tenth of our money. Doesn't he even deserve at least one-tenth of our years? And what an easy way to challenge one another whether we're giving enough to God. Even just think of it, even just 10% of people devoting their lives, their years, everybody in this room giving it, especially specifically to missions, honestly, there would be a lot of mission work done. One-tenth of your life. One-tenth of your years. A tithe of your life. But something still didn't seem to be settled with me. It seemed that something was missing still. And in my musing, my thoughts went to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to just turn there now. You can turn to there as well if you like. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 12. Just jumping in. And as he entered into a certain village, Jesus Christ, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now we could ask a bunch of other questions. What are these people even doing in the village here? I think it's probably pretty clear they're not even supposed to be here. Not only one man sneaking around, getting through, but 10 men were coming into the village, and they came for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. Why were they even there? Why were they allowed? Maybe nobody would stop them. Maybe there's nobody that would say, hey, you know, forcefully push them out of the city. You know, even the Romans, they probably wouldn't want to lay a sword against them because, well, who's going to take the body, take it out? But anyways, here they were. Again, verse 12 or 13. Lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God. Well, before I go on with that, I just want to touch on the fact of, it's a very interesting way that even here, Jesus clearly healed them, but the manner and the way that he did it was kind of unique from many of the others. And I believe sometimes the purpose seems like God just doesn't want us to put it in a box. That, you know what, if you do this, if you come this way to Jesus, you will be healed automatically. That's just the way it is. You know, you have to come the right way. You got to do the right formula. And if you're not healed, well, you've clearly done something wrong. You know, even some people that say, well, you clearly have to have the faith to be healed. That seems to be definitely majority of the healings, but not all of them. Some of them, obviously, people were raised from the dead. So, and probably with very much doubting people, I don't know. Some, it sounds like not even the person that was healed necessarily had the faith, but others around them. But anyways, God doesn't want us to put it in a box. He's the healer. But nevertheless, here they come to Jesus, clearly manifesting what they need, and Jesus just says, go and show yourself to the priest. Go show yourself unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are the 9? If I would convince you that you need to dedicate a tithe of your life, you need to give 10% of your life completely to God, what about the 90? What about the 90%? Hence why I brought up this story. Where are the 9? All of them were cleansed by Jesus Christ. He knew already ahead of time he was going to cleanse them. He didn't ask for the story. He didn't need to ask for the details. Here, he didn't even tell them necessarily that he would cleanse them. He just says, go. The one comes back. He says, were there not 10 cleansed? I cleansed every single one of them, but only one, the Samaritan, came back. We know by Jesus' words that he did right. Maybe he went eventually with the others to show himself to the priest. I don't know. Jesus told him to go. But he also didn't say it was anything wrong. First of all, he glorified God. And then he gave thanks to Jesus. which Jesus was due. I could convince you to dedicate 10%, a tithe of your life, but what about the 90? Where are the 9? These men, they came here for this very specific spot for a specific reason. They knew that Jesus was coming this way. They did not just come to find a healer, to wander around the streets and wonder if there's somebody that could heal them. They came to find the healer. These men, as we know, they shouldn't have even been out here in the village. But they heard of a man. Not like any other man before. They were looking not for just a man of God, but the man of God. Not a prophet, but the prophet of God. They knew something wonderful was going on in Israel. So they came to Jesus and begged healing from him. And they received healing. But only one turned back to glorify God and give thanks to Jesus. You see, there's many a person that would gladly take a blessing of Jesus. They'll gladly take a healing from Jesus. They'll gladly take gifts from Jesus. But they don't want Jesus. Where are the 9? They got a blessing. But they left. Is that us today? Is that you? Like I said, there's many people. Sure, if Jesus got a blessing for them, Jesus loves them, Jesus has a plan for their life, great, give it to me. But they don't want Jesus. Another passage comes to mind from John chapter 26, where just before, if you can turn there as well if you like, but we know the story just before this account here, Jesus, by a miracle, fed 5,000 men. I think it's stated that way. I don't know if there were children and women there too. 5,000 men with bread and fish. And the next day, a group of those people, they desperately search out where Jesus is. They want to find him. And Jesus says to them, when they finally found Jesus, "Here you are, Jesus. What are you doing here? How did you get here?" Jesus says to them and opens up their heart right in front of them. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." You know, this used to be confusing to me, this passage. Like, what do you mean, Jesus? Isn't he saying the same thing? Have they not obviously come because they saw a miracle, which in turn fed them? But thankfully, Jesus knows better than me, and he was getting to the heart of it. They came because they were beneficiaries and wanted to benefit again. They didn't come for the benefactor himself, who obviously was of God if he was able to perform such a marvelous miracle as this. But Jesus knew. They didn't come because, wow, if this man is able to do such a miracle, he is worthy of my whole life and me to follow him everywhere he goes. They benefited, and they just came for another benefit. Again, where are the 9? Where is your 90%? How much of our lives need to be dedicated to the Lord's will and work? So, what would be proper? Can we model an Old Testament? Can we model an Old Testament practice and say 10% of our lives is good enough? Or should that be just a starting point? You know, not just 10%. Maybe that's just a starting point. And maybe we can give more than that, or we'll even go as far as giving 50-50 to God. We'll go half and half, 50 to God, 50 to me. But, or maybe we could get God's opinion on the matter. I know there's likely some drowsiness or sleepiness in our midst. It's just doubtless to happen. We had a busy day, lots of games and volleyball, eating just a nice, good, filling meal. So maybe you can just stand with me again as I do the next reading in 1 Corinthians. So if you are able, just keep us moving around. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Again, just having to jump in there. We won't get the context fully, but starting at verse 12, likely to the end. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. The body is not for fornication. We heard that earlier this weekend already. But for the Lord. Yeah, that seems like that probably should make it clear enough already. Your body is not for fornication. That's clear. That should be obvious. But for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. He goes on, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You may be seated. And he says, ye are not your own. And ye are not your own. Is that clear enough? Does it sound clear enough? Does it sound plain enough? Maybe it's not clear enough for us. Sometimes it's maybe good if we want to maybe have a little bit more clarity when we study our Bibles. We can maybe go to the original Greek and understand what this last phrase here in this verse 19, what it really means. Well, if you look up the Greek and read there, I'll try to pronounce it as best as I can. We have the words "ok esta uaton" in some ways, or something like that. Which, if you directly translate it, means not are your own. Pretty plain. Well, of course. Well, thankfully, that makes it a lot clearer, right? Since we go to the Greek there. But, you know, sometimes reading a lot of scripture in Old English, that starts to get kind of confusing, you know. I mean, let me give you an example. In Old English, we read, just listen with me, God, lufera, medan ira, sva, thiet, he seelda, his, and kenadan, sune, thiet, na, ne favera, the on hine galuf, is habe, thiet, eche leaf. You all got that, right? That was John 3:16. You didn't understand that was old English. John 3:16, apparently. Well, maybe it would be easier if we would just stick with the simple King James modern English, which is likely not going to go out of date anytime soon. And then we can read, as we read, "And ye are not your own." Obviously, if you're reading it there, you'll see that it's kind of stated there as a question, not just simply a statement like it's been saying. It's presented as a question, but almost like a rhetorical question. You know, it started before, "Know ye not," like as if this is so obvious, that ye are not your own. It's a rhetorical question of which an answer is so clear that it need not even be stated. So it's not complicated. It sounds like the child of God simply does not own him or herself anymore. Yeah, I didn't finish the passage here. It's not quite clear enough, we can look at the last verse, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For ye are bought with a price." There explains it. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. You know, sometimes we, again, just make it a lot more confusing than it needs to be. But normally, go to the market. Go to St. Jacob's Market here, or a car dealership, or whatever, or buying a house. Normally, when you pay the purchase price that was agreed, the ownership gets transferred. At the market, you simply get a bag, and here you go. Take it. It's yours. You paid for it. A house or any other bigger equipment, a vehicle, you transfer over the deed. It now belongs to you. It's in your name. We are under new management, under new ownership. So then, ask, well, how much does Christ now own? That should be a rhetorical question. He owns 100%. Not just a tithe, not a double tithe, not even 50-50. We are his. We are his workmanship, the Bible says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Romans chapter 14, verse 8 tells us, "For whether we live unto God, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Colossians 3:17. And I'm going to be jumping ahead, so I'll read here anyways. Colossians 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Then again, if we'll read the same words, jumping to verse 23. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Yes, missions should be an important part of our minds and our thoughts and our giving our lives to God. But here again in Colossians, sandwiched between these two verses, 17 to 23, again, that make it clear, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus' sake, do it heartily. And sandwiched in between those two verses are just a lot of very, very practical, day-by-day Christian living advice. Talking about wives, talking about husbands, talking about ye children, talking about fathers, talking about servants. Verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you might ask, well, are we just slaves then? God owns everything. There's nothing then we can or have any say in. We can't do our own things. Well, of course, do we have any say in the matter? Of course you do. God hasn't taken anyone's free will away. Even in the text that we read here, it says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Again, it gives the implication, it sounds like this is possible. It sounds like this is something that you could do. But obviously, what is the answer? What should it be everybody's answer? God forbid. God forbid. I remember, again, sometime way back, years back, listening to a preacher on a pulpit. And again, a lot of the message was very good. And he was going on and he was teaching and he said a statement such as this. Now, I'm not going to go deep into it and whether it's right or wrong or what's wrong about it. But he basically said, therefore, you could even sin tomorrow and today know already that you're forgiven. And the only words that popped into my mind was, God forbid. God forbid. Now you could say, well, what technically do you believe? Or where's your doctrine on this or that? But that should be just our simple answer. You know, what if I do this? What if, you know, how much sin is still for just simply God forbid? That should not be the case. Where are the nine? Where's your 90% plus that 10%? We are His workmanship. We belong 100% to God. If that's not clear enough, let's look at another couple passages, a couple verses on ownership. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, you might not have caught it yet, but let's read another verse in Titus 2, verse 14, and you might find the words that are similar. Titus 2, 14, it says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I'd like to just read the last verse again. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word that we can find in both of these passages that I want to focus on is that word peculiar. Peculiar. Opposed to likely what modern dictionaries say, it primarily does not mean or did not mean here at this time. Later on, we've adopted a different meaning to it. It does not mean just strange and unusual, kind of oddball, peculiar. I can kind of see where people get that from. But primarily the word, especially as we understand here, peculiar, means, the definition reads, appropriate, belonging to a person and to him only. Belonging to a person and to him only. An example it writes here, almost every writer has a peculiar style. You're not saying that every writer is very weird and strange and odd about their writing. No, every writer, this person's saying, has a style that's very specific to them alone. You could probably not even read who the author is, but you read it for a while, And you can know, I think I know who wrote this. And there could be other things. There could be different peculiar works or habits even that are very peculiar to you specifically as a person. Somebody sees it and they know who it is. They know who did it. They know who's behind it. It's not a negative word. But again, another more appropriate or more fuller definition of peculiar is exclusive property. Now again, there's an important word there. Exclusive property, meaning that which belongs to a person in exclusion of others. You are a peculiar people, he says. You are his property that belongs to him in exclusion of all others. In other words, private property opposed to public property. You should know the difference. Public property, crown land, it's just everybody's allowed there. A park, it's the middle of the day. We don't need to be invited. We are allowed on here. It's public property. But all of you children know and been taught that as soon as you see that private property sign, that means you need to leave. Does that mean nobody owns it? Of course somebody does. Does that mean nobody ever can be there? Of course somebody can, but only they can. And you're excluded. That's what peculiar means. It's exclusive property which belongs to a person in exclusion of others. Does that sound yet like we are 100% owned by the Lord? It doesn't sound like he wants to share very much. You know, even just a quick note. Any courting couples? Courtship is beautiful. But it's obviously meant to lead to eventually a marriage, which is God-honoring as well. But meanwhile, until that time, you know that young lady, that young man, is God's, Jesus' private property. It's not yours. It's his. Yes, it is true, prior to marriage, that they're under their father's submission and protection because that's the Lord's will. That's where God wants his private property to be. But make sure that you understand, ye couples, ye courting couples, that while you're in that courtship, they are God's private property, not yours. Well, how is it supposed to look in reality or in application? Are we supposed to sell everything we own and go out on the mission field? Well, maybe yes. If that's God's calling on your life, if God says go, who are we to say, no, I'm going to stay? But again, we're probably looking at it wrong. Even that statement that we say, sell everything we own, we're missing the point. It's not we own, but God owns. Then the question should be, should you be selling God's stuff? Maybe yes, but probably no. You see, we belong 100% to God. We must be careful to be about our Father's business, doing his will. And God's will is not only present on the mission field. That's where God's will wants you to be sometimes, or certain people. But God's will is not only present there on the mission field. Not only if you're a preacher of the gospel, not only if you're preaching here on this pulpit, are you in God's will. God's will can be present for you right now. Not only preaching the gospel or on the pulpit is a spiritual work. God desires you to be zealous of good works always and everywhere you are and in whatever state you be. So to you, where are the nine? Where's your 90% or your 100%? What are you doing and why are you doing it? The Bible does give a lot of practical application. Since ye are God's private property, in exclusion of others, his peculiar people, therefore he's ordained and he said things like, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? Because they're a righteous government? No, he said, for the Lord's sake. You know, that's why you're doing it. Because we are not our own. Fathers, bring up your children, not primarily to be hard workers or run a business, but for the Lord, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, and yes, that includes even we self-employed people, be obedient unto your masters, your customers, your clients. Everywhere that you serve, serve as unto the Lord. Why? Because ye are not your own. He tells servants here, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. You know, that seems to be so plain and so simple. It almost seems to be in the wrong place, at the wrong passage. So many people think that's a very deep and far down and never-finding question. What is God's will? How would we know God's will? But here he just reveals it to the servants just so clearly. He says, doing the will of God. He just said it earlier. Servants, be obedient unto your masters. So what is the will of God? For those servants, it was clear. Be obedient unto your masters. They didn't need to be long confused or wonder what the will of God was in their life. It was just spelled out right there. Now the second part of that verse there is important as well. From the heart. From the heart, whatever you do, do it heartily. Not as unto man, but as unto God. I'd like to look at the passage Ephesians chapter 5 a little bit. That also, I believe, talks about the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17, and I know, again, I'm just jumping into context here, but verse 15 said, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now, circumspectly, again, sounds like a hard word. It might be a word that you need to wait over a little bit. You need to wait a little bit. I believe the majority of the words that I can read in my Bible here are probably a very, very low grade level words. I forget what the percentage was, especially here, specifically in the King James Bible, but I know for my children, or was it even for the church, I once did a percentage of how many three-letter words are in the King James Bible, how many four-letter words, and so on. And it was obvious that the vast majority of the words in the King James Bible are probably five letters or less. There's a lot of very simple, plain words and plain language. Though there are some big words there, and I believe they're like God's stop signs or God's yield signs, you know, think a little bit more deeply here. He doesn't want to just get us to run over it. Circumspectly, just look at math, it means circumference. Look around you, watching all all sides. Look at all your mirrors. Make sure you know everything that's around you. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools. You know, that it sounds like the fools are ones that are just going to head straight course. Just going to go straight, doing all their turns left and right, but have no idea what's on their blind spot or who's behind them. So you got to watch. Don't go about just foolishly, but as wise. You know, that sounds like that's the answer. Walking circumspectly is wisdom. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. You got to make sure every step counts. You're going hiking. You're going on a trail. It's treacherous. Some trails that we have in Niagara, they've got places where it's all rocks. Some big jagged rocks, a lot of small rocks, some steep stairs. You got to watch. You can't go down there with the eyes closed. They would have to bring you up in a stretcher, and that can take a long, long time to get back up. You know, because the days are evil, there's a lot of evil. There's a lot of rocks and things that desire to trip us up. Then make sure that your steps count because you're watching. You're looking at every stone saying, will that one topple or will it stay? Is that one dry or is that one slippery? You know, I'm going to walk and I'm going to charter my course. I'm going to be wise. And again, in all of this, he says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There's another verse talking about God's will in your life. And obviously we know that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar epistles. And it seems like just like Colossians, just like Ephesians here, right in the middle where it's talking about knowing the Lord's will, we have in all of chapter 5, before and after. In chapter 4 and chapter 6, it's all about practical, day-by-day husbands and wives and children's and servants and church life and ministering and the gifts in the church, practical, day-by-day Christian living. Therein you can find the Lord's will in your life. Doing the will of God from the heart. Children, obey and honor your parents, for this is right and well-pleasing unto the Lord. Wives, honor and submit unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Because ye are primarily the Lord's and not your own. You have been bought with a price. Husband and wives, give due benevolence unto one another, because this is the will of God for you. Paul said in one of his epistles, receive Phoebe. He said also a different time, receive Epaphroditus. Now, these are servants of the church and companions in labor. And he tells them, receive them in the Lord. Receive them in the Lord. Yes, it sounds like these were commendable people. These were servants of the church. These were companions in labor. But maybe you could have not really liked Phoebe a whole lot. Maybe she got on your nerves sometimes. I don't know. Or maybe her character was clashing on yours, I don't know. Or maybe Epaphroditus seemed to be always before you and more in the forefront, and it just kind of irritated you. Well, that didn't matter. You're not doing it for them necessarily. You're doing it for the Lord. So let's also be hospitable to saints as unto the Lord for the Lord's sake, because ye are not your own. Are there divisions and dissensions among you? The Bible says, be of the same mind, not for their sake necessarily, or for yours, but do it unto the Lord, the Word of God says. Because ye are bought with a price. Paul also, near the end of the epistle to the Romans, beseeches us. He says, strive together with me in my prayers for the Lord. Do it for the Lord. You might be tired. You know, some people didn't even like Paul a whole lot. But don't do it for me necessarily only, but do it for the Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Why? Because we are not our own. Because we are not our own. Because ye are not your own. You know, there are some that would believe that to make Jesus Lord of their lives is a process of their Christian experience. That they need to eventually come to this. But in reality, Christ is always Lord. Yes, we need to maybe merely acknowledge the truth that he already is. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So it's not sufficient, though it might be very nice and very practical, that we fully devote 10% of our lives to serving the Lord. But he doesn't deserve just 10% of our money. He doesn't deserve just 10% of our time or 10% of our years. He says that he's bought us with a price. He paid a dear price. And he made it very clear, I bought you with a price. Because of that, ye are not your own. Therefore, everything that we do, like I said, you be a husband, you be a father, you be a wife, you be a mother, you be a son, you be a daughter, you be a preacher of the gospel, you be an elder, you be a minister, you be sitting on a chair here in this auditorium, anything and everything that you can do, you must see and know foremost that ye are not your own. The person that might have appointed you or asked you to do this certain deed or function, should I do it? Does he deserve it? Maybe, maybe not. But don't do it as unto them. Do it as unto the Lord, because he is Lord of all. Now, I know there's probably the opposite problem. You know, some people might say, well, since I belong 100% to God, that means that everything I do is the Lord's will. Everything I do is pleasing to him. That's not true. God has made it clear the things that please him in his word. And he wants us as his workmanship to be zealous of good works. That's why he has designed us. That's why he has created us. That's why he has bought us. So don't even use a message like this and just think that, well, it's, you know, that means I don't really need to devote myself specifically to anything. Yes, you do. You do need to focus on missions. You need to focus on serving. You need to focus on what can I do for my life or my work, my years. But you can also see that you can serve the Lord on your construction site, or in the factory, or in the workshop, or at home. God's will can and be present there as well, just like it can be present on the mission field, of which God needs many more. So, I like just simply, I believe, to close with this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.